Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening as we review different experiences we go through, things that sometimes are dangerous or at least obnoxious and frustrating. We're thankful for your spirit that gives us the ability to respond well, even in those difficult situations. And as we look at your word tonight and we understand the type of situation that some of these people were dealing with, we ask that you would cause us to appreciate how your grace teaches us and that we can understand and put that to practice in our lives. And we thank you for it. Amen. So in Titus, we're going to be going into chapter 2, but we're going to review here at the beginning since we were off last week and everybody forgot what we're talking about. Right? No. No, you didn't.
Yes, I did.
Paul is in the first part, in Titus chapter 1, he is talking about leaving Titus behind to do what? What's one of his jobs on the Isle of Crete? Okay, yeah, let's ask a light. What?
To help establish pastors.
Okay. To help appoint some elders or pastors in these churches. Elder, pastor, same idea. Well, different ideas, but the same guys. Okay. One of the requirements of those elders, according to verse 9, was that they had to be really be able to hold on to, essentially, simple terms, New Testament doctrine. Doctrine you could depend on. If they did that, then they could use Old Testament doctrine well to help with those people that need to be encouraged as well as those people that need to be reproved. There's, you know, both situations. Old Testament doctrine, remember, does encourage. And that led, and the reason they had to be able to do that was because what kind of people were they likely to have to face in the remainder of chapter 1?
Rebellious men.
Okay, and how are they rebellious specifically? What are they doing?
They were teaching law.
They're teaching law, okay? They're men that want to teach law in here. And he went through, and we spent a lot of time, we're not going to go through and review all of what they're doing. But all of that, the importance of all of that goes back up to what he said in the very opening verses up there where he's talking about that there is a promise that God has made, and it's tied to our opportunity to live out godliness. It's a promise that comes from a hope that comes from eternal life. And for us to be able to live out eternal life, we have to live by grace. We cannot live out eternal life if we're living by law. So that brings us to chapter 2 then. All of that is a review. Preparing elders to be able to handle the word well. And one of the things they especially need to be able to do is handle these individuals that will contradict, that will be in opposition. So then he says, chapter 2 and verse 1, and we talked about this verse a little bit last time, but this is a transition verse between what he said about these men and now what he's going to charge these groups of people with. So he says in verse 1, but you speak the things that are suitable for healthy, and he uses our word didaskalia, doctrine which we do not practice, but which teaches information we accept to be true. However, I don't know if you remember this last time, but what's the cheap, easy way to describe didaskalia that we often use?
Old Testament doctrine.
We'll call it Old Testament doctrine. But is Old Testament doctrine absolutely always accurate?
No.
No, it's not always accurate way to describe it. And if you look down in verse 9.
Chapter 2.
Rhyming it that way.
Chapter 2.
I know that. Yeah, that's like, wait a minute.
Okay. Yes, to describe didaskalia as Old Testament doctrine is not accurate. Right. Thank you. Okay. This is the fifth group of individuals in here he addresses, but he says slaves need to be in submission to their own masters in all things, that they are well pleasing, and that they do not argue back or talk back. It says not pilfering or embezzling, but showing all good faith in order that the didaskalia concerning our Savior God might be orderly. He calls it didaskalia, the doctrine or the teaching of our Savior God. And what he's getting at when he talks about this is there are things we teach about who God is. We teach God's Trinity. We teach about God's attributes, his nature. We talk about his plan. And some of that has bearing directly on our conduct, but not all of it. We talk about God's plan. We're going to, in here in a few weeks, we're going to start into, on Sunday mornings, dispensations when we get done looking, doing this overview on the Christian life. And when we do that, we're going to see that there's a lot of parts of God's plan that are good for us to know, but we don't practice those things. But they're part of God's plan. And there's things about the character of God that are good for us to know, but we don't personally practice that. Okay? I don't do that. I don't have omniscience. Do I depend on the fact that I have a God that's omniscient? Yeah, I do. But I don't practice omniscience. Is God all powerful? Yes. Do I depend on that? Is that important for me to know? Yes. But I don't practice his all-powerfulness. So if you kind of keep this in mind, he says, tells these slaves down here, the way you live your life with respect to your master actually says something about your God. You can stop and think about that. What if you have... Put yourself in this context. You've got a master, and the things he says to be in submission. What if you're a slave that doesn't submit? Because, well, let's jump ahead to verse 11. For the, what does he say?
Grace of God.
Grace of God. So let's say perhaps as a slave, let's say you have close enough or have had a close enough relationship to your master. Not all slaves had, some slaves were owned by the master, but somebody else was in charge of them. And so maybe when they were around their master, you never talked. But there were probably quite a few slaves that actually had a close enough relationship that they actually talked to the master and back and forth. Let's say you have a tendency to be a bit headstrong with your master. What does that maybe say if you've maybe shared with him about God? What does that communicate to him about God potentially? What?
Did you hear that sound?
Yeah, sounded like a popping or something to me.
In the house?
No, right outside after the car drove by.
Was it outside?
Oh, was it?
Well, I just thought a car drove by.
Okay.
That's all I heard. But my hearing's not always great.
Okay, ask that again.
Okay, so let's say you're a head, kind of a headstrong slave. You're kind of, you have a tendency not to submit your master. Well, let's put it together with another thing in here. You talk back a lot. Your master says, you're going to go do this. Okay, so let's say Josh is the master. Let's say he owns the employees down there, unlike being somebody that they work for. And so he comes and he comes to the employees and he says, you're going to put this stuff away like this. I want those things that are over there. I want them moved over here. And they're going, we're always moving stuff all over the place. This is stupid that we're always doing this. Why can't we just leave that stuff at the end of the aisle, at the end of the aisle, and the Pepsi guy can find another place to put his stuff? You probably sometimes get frustrated because you got to constantly be moving your end caps or whatever they are, that stuff. Got to do that. Now, what if he had a master? Let's say Josh is an unsaved guy and the slave working for him is a believer. And he's tried to tell Josh about God. And let's say the guy kind of says, maybe he's not as belligerent as I just was, but he's going, man, you're always having us move this stuff. Okay, what does that maybe say to this master?
That guy doesn't honor God, I guess. I don't know.
Okay.
As a master, I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking, you don't respect me, and you think you know more than me, and you don't know who pays your check. You know, a whole bunch of things. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or so, maybe the guy is thinking, the master's thinking, why should I follow his God or listen to him about his God with the way that he acts?
And that's kind of the direction I would potentially think. I mean, the master may just think exactly what Josh said, but some of them may think exactly what you're saying. They may be of the opinion, you know what? This guy's been telling me about his God and telling me about grace, and I'm thinking, Good grief. If this is what it makes these people, makes them troublemakers. They don't. I can't get work done with these guys because they're whining about stuff all the time or they're always talking back. I don't want to know his God. This is trouble. So it doesn't adorn it well. Or the last thing. What if you find out that your slave is taking stuff home, not paying for it? Pilfering, they have it. It's a word to embezzle. It means that you have access to this stuff, which is a fancy word for stealing, is what it is. Mm-hmm. What does that tell the master? Because remember, he's talking about, it says something about your God. Well, I'd say similarly.
Your God says it's okay to do that.
Yeah, your God says it's okay to steal from me?
Right.
What kind of God do you worship?
It's a bad reflection on God. It may be a bad reflection on that guy, but it also is a bad reflection on God.
Right.
Because he's witnessed already.
You don't trust in God that he's going to take care of you. You think you got to take it into your own hands.
Yeah, there you go. See? So there's all kinds of things potentially that could run through the mind, but if they do it well, he says here in verse 9, what does it do? It adorns well. It's the verb from cosmos, cosmeo, which means to put things in an order. Remember, cosmos means organization, an ordered system. Okay, whether you're talking about the universe as being an ordered system or whether you're talking about government and people being an organized, ordered system. Now you're putting things in order, and what he says is you're displaying in an orderly fashion the doctrine of our Savior God. Notice he doesn't just say God, he says your Savior God, which he uses that same expression of Jesus Christ elsewhere too. And here's a place where I've wrestled back and forth, is he referring to God the Father as the Savior, or referring to Jesus Christ as the Savior? And I'm inclined to think he's referring to God the Son, because he does apply that exact terminology later, and he uses that terminology right here in chapter, very similar language, and he right here in chapter 2. Okay. So, all that to say, back in verse 1, he says, but you speak the things that are suitable, proper, for healthy doctrine that you don't practice. Whether that doctrine has to do with the doctrine of God, as we jumped ahead and looked in verse 9, or whether it has to do with the use of the Old Testament. You want to say things that keep that healthy. And it's possible, even for a person that understands that we live by grace and we don't live under law, it's real easy to go back and run over and grab a verse from the Old Testament or from the Gospels and misapply it today because it fits really well the setting if you pull it out of its context. And I'm still amazed by how many, what I would say are fairly good dispensationalists that still, in their mind, the chief commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Which was a good command under the law, but it's not ours. Okay. So, next. He then goes through four groups of people. The older men, verse 2. The older women in verse 3. The younger women in verse 4. The younger men in verse 5. Verse 6. And then goes down and talks about the slaves. So we're just going to kind of walk through these quickly here as he's talking about these. Because all of these people ought to demonstrate by their lifestyle something consistent with this hope from eternal life, living by grace and not living by the law. So he says of the men, he says that they should be sober, that they should be, we talked about this word a little bit on Sunday morning, this word to rise above, to have a seriousness, to be able to not get pulled into this. And I think it's very interesting. He says something that really ought to be characteristic of the old men. I told you this on Sunday, but I still say this. I'm thankful that God gives me self-control because it takes a lot for me to bite my tongue. Dwight made that comment on Sunday, you know, my tongue hurts a lot. It takes a lot for me to bite my tongue and not be posting politically on Facebook, but that'd be the most biggest venue I'd have. And there's times I would like to, with some of my cousins and some of the people that are our friends, to just go, well, this and 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 this. You can't see that, you idiot. You know? But the thing is, then I'm just drawn into that. And so he says, you need to be able to rise above this. You need to be able to rise above this. And then you need to be sensible. He's going to use the same word sensible. He uses it here. He uses it in verse 4 of the younger women. He uses it of the younger men in verse 6. And he uses it as a quality in verse 12 that is what grace teaches us. It teaches us to be sensible. It's a word that's built off the word for your frame of mind and the word salvation. And the Greeks used it of making choices that were sensible or safe. So, jumping off, you ever seen Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? When they're trying to get away from the one guy and they jump off that cliff into that raging river down below, having not known how deep the river is. I mean, there's all kinds of... What?
I can't kill you.
Yeah. That would normally not be considered a sensible thing to do, just jump off a cliff. But it was either that or get filled full of bullets, I guess, so in this story. Anyway, using that as an illustration for this, that's the way the Greeks would have used it, about making sensible choices, choices that promote, for them, well-being and health. Okay, for us, and I don't think that the word loses that sense, but for us, we have the added note of our spiritual salvation. Our spiritual salvation ought to be brought to bear, so that as we interact with situations, we should be thinking about, how would my salvation fit this? You go right, excuse me, if you look right in that verse, and he doesn't put these two words together grammatically, but they're in line. He used the word for serious or rising above, and then this word sensible back to back. Can you see how sensibility, bringing your salvation to bear, whether your spiritual salvation in this case, or your physical, but here your spiritual, bringing that to bear would affect your ability to rise above? How could that affect that? How would it affect thinking about your salvation? How would that affect your being able to rise above situations?
Because you are rising above, but you're putting your mind up in the heavens.
Sure.
Relating to that, mm-hmm. And not to how
the world functions, and getting all uptight about a thing that is, in the end, is really neither here nor there. These things are going to play out the way they are. Okay.
And it's not affected by circumstances, so that allows you to focus in on that. And usually what causes us to act erratically is circumstances and salvation.
And I always think in that regard, we can say all kinds of great things to everybody else about our salvation, but if they watch us running around like chickens with our head cut off over politics and stuff like that, whatever it might be, economics in the world, how are we any different than them? Because that's exactly what they do, and we're acting exactly like them. And they ought to see in us a people that actually is not so thrown off by all this stuff. Okay, then he goes on. And healthy in the faith. What is the faith? What do you have to have faith?
Promise.
Yeah. Okay. Promise you have to have a promise from God. So what is the faith then?
It's the doctrine that is the promises of God that we relate to.
Mm-hmm. It's called the faith because it really, I would describe it as the collection of promises, as you said, that make up our Christian life. There's lots of promises that make up our Christian life. Walk by the Spirit, won't fill the lust of the flesh. Put on the, or resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have promises. And then we have some others. Those are kind of, those two are larger, a little bit more general, but then there are all kinds of other little specific promises in there. So it needs to be healthy in the faith. That means the elders not only should know the promises and be able to relate to them, but they need to do so in a way that they're healthy about it, that they do it well. And he goes on, not only healthy in the faith, but also healthy in love. And it's actually in the love, and I would say, why would he call it the love? What would be specific that he would say the love?
Believers loving one another as Christ
loved them. There you go. There's very specific love that we should have for other believers. And then the last one, and the patience. I find it interesting, these same three, faith, love, and patience, you also have these together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But the patience. Why does he say the patience?
Like good things.
What? Well, it's not. This isn't the fruit from the... This is the word that I've traditionally translated patience. Okay, what is patience? It's the ability to...
remain under tribulation while maintaining Christ-like character.
Okay. You maintain Christ-like character under adversity, under tribulation. That's a really important thing for the elders to demonstrate, because what thing did he just demonstrate was an aspect of Christ-like character, just referred to as an aspect of Christ-like character?
Love.
Love. And sometimes when you have problems, and you're supposed, well, what are you supposed to do with the love? You're supposed
to
love other believers. And let's say the roof on your house caves in. Is it likely that you're going to stop thinking about everybody else and start thinking about yourself? Yeah, that's kind of human nature. But even when your roof is caved in, which is something you're going to have to address, you can't ignore it, but it's still appropriate that God may even in that setting have a situation where you need to love somebody else. That's an extreme situation, but it really fit theirs and it'll fit us. Just because the doctor says you need to go to the hospital and have surgery on this thing and this is, you know, life-threatening or whatever it is, doesn't mean you go, well, this is all about people loving me now, but it's not, I don't need to love anybody else. That's not the case. You still have opportunities to love in that situation. Then he goes on to verse 3.
Well,
and
what is the patience then? Now?
I would say patience is continuing to do that. You continue doing that. So your roof's caved in. You're not released now from having to love and demonstrate Christ-like character. You still demonstrate Christ-like character, even under a situation like that.
Okay, so you say that there's the before patience, and so it's a specific kind of patience.
Well, he's talking about a specific context for patience, and I think it's because he does this elsewhere. It's the patience that they need to have in the Christian life to maintain that character.
Another way to distinguish this is that patience is a learned attribute. It's a part of maturity. And there's a difference between the patience. We just defined it by remaining under a circumstance with Christ-like character. But for a carnal Christian, there's a degree of patience they can have, too, that's just like an unsaved person. This would be, I believe, is the one that would relate to the Christian life.
Right. They're going to demonstrate Christ-like character. They're just not grinning and bearing it like, you know, the old Ziggy cartoon.
Right.
But I think the specificity would point it to the, you know, the part that's part of true Christian growth. I think that goes along with what you were saying.
Right. And where do you go to demonstrate that patience is a learned or developed character?
Oh, was it James? Peter.
Patience produces.
Yeah,
James 1.
James.
And Romans 5 are the two places that demonstrate. We did that a few months ago when we were looking at those traits that aren't part of the fruit of the Spirit,
yeah.
But it's been a while. So then he goes to verse 3 and he says, and the older women now in a similar way. And so in other words, similar to what I just said about the man, you also. But he's gonna give the older women some other things in addition to what he tells the men, or be more specific with them. So he says, first of all, in your behavior, and that word behavior in my Bible, does your Bible say the older women in behavior, similar in behavior? Okay.
Yeah,
okay. And it's a word, that word behavior is a word having to do with your decorum, okay? You get together with a party and you have fun with people, and it's okay to kind of crack jokes and slap people on the back. And that's a decorum that's acceptable when you're kind of having a party. But if, you know, if you're going to a banquet to honor some very important dignitary or something like that, there's a certain decorum that's fitting there where, you know, you treat people with a certain more degree of respect. So it's trying to help us understand this. And the word that he uses for the decorum there, well, how does yours describe that decorum then, or behavior?
Reverent.
In
their behavior.
Okay. Yeah, the Greek word, I still remember this years ago, it's a word that literally means fitting for the temple. That's what it is. It's built on the word temple and then the word fitting, the same word fitting that he used in verse 1 about the elders, you should speak things fitting of that. And I think it was your mom that actually made this comment. I was teaching on this, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago. And she came up and made the comment on this. She goes, is it possible when he uses that he's indicating that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and when we're together with other believers, that we all form a temple of God? And I said, I hadn't thought about that. But I think that, you know, he could just be using a word that the Greeks would have understood as there was a certain decorum you had when you went to the temple, different than what you did when you're at the market. But there, I would also agree, I think, with what Leslie indicated, there's probably a note in there the way Paul's using that. I don't think he didn't just choose this word at random. The Holy Spirit chose this. I think he is saying, you know, when you're together, do you stop to think about you're getting together, all of you together are forming a temple of God? Not the temple, but a temple, as Paul refers to us in a local assembly. We're a quality of that temple. So he says, when you get together, your behavior ought to reflect that we're all making up a temple of God. There's a certain part of that. Not slanderers, it's our word diabolos, not slanderers, we don't slander, not enslaved to much wine. See, some of these are pretty obvious. Then he comes to this next word, which is kalodidaskalos, that is, teachers of things that are good, or good teachers of good. And this word good, of the two words, there's agathos, which is a sense of well-being, and kalos, which has to do with that which is noticeably good. Others, people can recognize it. In fact, when you learn baby Greek, they usually teach you good and beautiful. Those are the kind of the two words they render. And I taught this once, and somebody piped up and said, oh, yeah, the older women teach the younger women how to be beautiful. They've learned beauty secrets. And I was like, well, if the beauty secrets are about conduct, I would say that's probably true. But I don't think they're here to tell you. The older women aren't there to talk about how to fix your hair and stuff like that. He's really talking about beauty. But he goes on from there, and I think this next part explains how they're beautiful, in order that they might encourage them to have a frame of mind. Remember that word for sensible that we had back in verse 2 of the men, and it's a quality again down in verse 12, that they might encourage them. And he uses a causative verb here. So the older women are causing. Most of your Bibles say teaching. But there's not a word teach here. It's a word to cause or encourage a frame of mind for the younger women to be two things, fond of their husbands and fond of their children. He doesn't use agape. He says fond. Agape love is love that does what's best. And it doesn't mean agape has to be cold and uncaring. But sometimes doing what's best isn't always noticeable. Paul is saying here that the older women can help the younger women to learn how to have an attitude in which they not only have agape love for their husbands and do what's best, but they actually can really like their husbands, be fond of them, and not only do what's best for their kids, but actually like and be fond of their kids. And I won't include Josh in this, but I mean, I know my wife has agape love for me, and most of the time has phileo, but sometimes I'm hard to be fond of because I can be obnoxious. And all of us here are married. We all know what that's like, that sometimes your spouse is not always the easiest person to say, I like you right now. You all say, I love you, but I don't like you that well right now. You're really annoying the daylights out of me. You're really being obnoxious, you're being irresponsible, whatever it might be. And I've been there. I've been that person that's been the cause of frustration. But the thing is, the older women have grown in their Christian life, one of the things they should have learned is how in their Christian life to not only just have agape love towards their husband and kids, but how to be fond of them. And they can pass that kind of information on to the younger women, because that says something about a testimony then. As other people around watch them, they're going, you know, that lady likes her husband. It's not just that, she doesn't just make sure his clothes are ironed, and, well, that's bygone day, but, you know, it's back when I was growing up, my dad taught school, and his ties had to be ironed, and his pants ironed, and his shirt ironed. You know, back when I was kid, I remember my mom out there, she had a little thing, sprinkled water on it, ironing clothes in the kitchen. You remember doing that? Peg was telling me that. Her mom used to iron everything, you know, when we were growing up. Not even just talking about that. We're just talking about demonstrating some fondness.
Is this, when we redefine love because of agape.
Right.
And the New Testament. But from the world's perspective, wouldn't phileo be like what we say, I'm in love with you?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
And so with this, and in light of their world where there was arranged marriages and whatnot, it says, yeah, you can learn to love.
Yeah.
Okay, but that used to throw me off a lot, that being fond of, is like you can be fond of your husband. And if you're not fond of your husband, then your frame of mind is, you know, well, how am I going to like this person when I really don't like this person? And I guess one thing that you know, what you were just talking about is that a Christian wife is really going to be needing to go through a maturity process and have agape love and develop into that fondness, because it's not, you know, if you lose a fondness or you don't have it in the first place because you're married to a stranger, it's not just there. I mean, it has to develop, and if your person isn't your spouse isn't very likable or something, it's going to be not a humanistic trait that can develop that. It's going to have to be a supernatural start with agape love and a saved frame of mind before you can ever even begin to get to that fondness.
So, the fruit from the Spirit starts with the word love. But what are some other words in the fruit from the Spirit that could be important for this kind of fond kind of love?
Joy.
Peace. Kindness. All of them.
You're going to have to be able to.
Exactly.
Yeah. Because otherwise you're just going to be.
I'd say almost every human being, if you focus on their worst trait, you can hate them.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But when you're spiritual, what, like Philippians, part of maturity is you focus on the good, you think the good things. Mm-hmm. So you can draw out the best thing or the potential and focus on that. Even if there's nothing at that moment positive to look at, you can even look at the potential.
Mm-hmm. So an immature an untaught or an immature Christian wife may struggle with this whole thing until some more mature older woman or somebody can come along beside her and begin teaching her these things and help her to be focusing on what she needs to focus on so that she can get that fondness.
Right.
Because she's not going to do it just by her own strength.
Yeah. In other words, like on Sunday mornings, how many times, I can't tell you how many times I've taught the Christian life in the years that we've been here, whether sometimes with just one person or with groups. But a lot of times we teach the Christian life, we kind of teach this general Christian life, don't we? This is the flesh. It's one of the things I've appreciated about the fact that people have submitted questions to me. Because what it's like saying, this is something I'm dealing with. And I didn't, you know, I would have liked to have a few more questions than we got, but we got enough that it's... And hopefully these people remember the questions they wrote, and hopefully they're there to hear these, that they say, this is my issue, and I don't know who this is, but they know who they are. And there's probably other people that have that as we talk about this, we say, yeah, this is me, and this is how I apply the Christian life. I was thinking about that today. I was going through and answering those three questions we put last week, because we gave a general answer last week, but this week we're going to give more specific answers as we talk about addressing the flesh now. And so I was thinking about the one, I have problems with my brothers. I don't know what that means. Does it have problems that I'm jealous of them? Does it mean that they're mean to me? I don't know what that means. But I ran with that under the flesh, and I'm thinking, well, it could be this, it could be this, it could be this, and you need to remind yourself that you're dead to those things. So in other words, what you're saying is, when I'm all that to illustrate, that if you have a younger wife or mother that's trying to figure out how to love her husband, that you can say,
or even like
them. Or like them, yeah, exactly. But I think Josh said, that we're saying like, but it's that kind of love. It's the kind of love that the world looks at.
So what we usually see today is people that get married, they're fond of one another, they're infatuated with one another, they're in love. And then after 10 years, there's three kids or whatever, or maybe just a year or whatever, and I'm not in love with you anymore. And they want to break up.
Yeah.
You know, that's what we hear.
Sure.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we see today.
But these women are busy, they're trying to raise their kids. Let me just say husbands as kids.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Raising their kids, and they could really be doing what's best, but sometimes people view that as, I need to hear you say I love you, or I need you to sit down and talk to me,
mm-hmm.
or cuddle with me, or, you know, have that kind of brotherly love, put your arm around them. And
yeah.
It's, you know, I don't like it when people say that agape love is robotic, unfeeling, cold. No, it's not.
I agree.
Because when you realize that Jesus Christ, that God the Father sacrificed his son, that's a sacrificial love. I mean, you just really sacrificed your needs, your wants.
What are the phileo love is the warmer kind of love, like Josh is talking about.
Put your arm around
it's what that is, that's what we understand. How does agape love different than that though? I can think of two qualities that make agape love a little different from that.
Yeah.
Okay. Exactly.
Don't expect anything back. Yeah.
Because if I sit down by my wife on the sofa like that, and she kind of puts her head over on my shoulder, and I'm like, you know, that's not very comfortable. Like, if that's the way I was all the time. In other words, not nice after a while, that would really, for her, that could get to be really annoying. But agape love would say, you know what, I'm going to continue to love this guy, even though he's not very responsive, you know. Continue to do that. Okay, very good.
And to go along with what Peg is saying, and I think the scriptures do teach that, is, well, you do have agape and phileo. We're also told, what's the best way to love?
Right.
Well, the best way to love is to mature and use phileo with agape.
Right.
And that's...
that's what this is talking about, I think,
right
here. And that's what I was saying in the beginning, is that, an untaught, I would say more of an untaught believer would, you know, because there's a lot of untaught wives, you know. I was one of them that didn't know how to put anything into practice. Didn't have a clue about this.
And if you're just agape, if you're just focusing, I'm supposed to love my husband,
yeah.
I'm supposed to love my husband, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm doing it, I'm sacrificing for him, I'm raising these kids. How old is that going to get real fast if you're not
mm-hmm.
enjoying it?
Well, and you're doing it from your own strength, and so it's not...
Well, no, I'm just saying, if you're not growing to the point where you're using the phileo, you could be spirit. You're gonna be loving, and you're gonna be empowered to do that by the Spirit as you're setting your mind on things above. But how many struggles are you gonna have in the going of it? How easy are you gonna be open to other attacks and you know, mental anguish? Bitterness, not jealousy, but bitterness would be a big one. Well, I'm working so hard and nobody appreciates me. You know, this, you know, all on and on and on. I mean, I'm sure every woman has gone through it. And a stupid guy that doesn't listen to his wife when she's frustrated and he comes home and he's had a long day. And I mean, it's a vicious cycle. I mean, it's the guy's side of it too. And, you know, but still guys, they don't listen. Well, you know, that's one of our biggest faults is we don't listen to our wives. It takes usually a crisis before we suspect they're going, hey, she's really having a hard time here. She's not just complaining because she's had a long day. She wants a change, you know. Yeah.
No, it's very good. Now, we sat on this quite a bit talking about the husbands, but he also says the same thing's true about kids. Because remember, though it's not as big of a deal in our modern culture, in their culture it was really big that you had kids to carry on the family name. That was a very big deal. And not everybody, I remember this, no, I was going to say, not everybody's fond of kids. And I grew up in a town, this got around really fast. There was a lady in town, I remember she had a child. She was fond of her child, but was up at the restaurant one night, and all the people, oh, it's a new baby, and they're shooting. And they get down to this one guy. He's a single guy at the time. And I couldn't tell you how old he was at the time, but see, he was, you know, as a kid, he was old to me, but they handed the baby. Oh, here, Dave, take the baby. And he took the baby, and everybody in the thing was just shocked. He just set the baby, they put the baby on a knee, and he just kind of sat there, wouldn't put his hands out, and he looked like he was moving to put his hands out. Put his hands out, touched the baby for a second, and then when the mother or whoever let go, he just took his hands off, and the baby just slid right off his knee, and the mother caught the baby before it hit the floor. And everybody's like, but that was him. He just didn't like kids. See? He didn't like kids. And interesting thing, he ended up getting married and having two kids, and I always wondered how that went. But they didn't have kids until after I was gone. But I just always wonder how that went. But having said that, that was a guy. But what he's indicating is it's even possible that they're women, that they have children, that's what's expected of them, but they don't particularly, they're not fond, they might not even be fond of their kids. They need to be that mother that's like, this is my duty. But
or after the sixth or seventh or tenth one, what's it like now? I mean, in their world, it wasn't really like, you know, women had a lot of kids.
Yeah.
You know, that's another aspect of that.
Not many of them survive.
Still have souls, and that soul reacts to
sure.
Brother we love. Your spirit can appreciate agape love because you realize this person's really sacrificing for me, sacrificially not expect anything.
Yeah, and think
me to show that kind of love that also relates to the soul.
And think about
we all have souls and we like the
and especially with your kids because you know
your husband's
even if kids get
yeah.
Well, yeah, but I'm saying even if your kids are get saved somewhat young, it may take them a while, like us, to really learn the Christian life and really learn how to operate in the Spirit. And it's their soul. They want the kindness and the warmth. I mean, I've got a wife that I have a daughter that when she still comes home, she's not married. You know who it is. She'll come home. She'll still climb in bed with her mom. And she'll snuggle up with her mom in bed for a while like that. And she's almost 26, you know. She still does that. If we had a 26-year-old son, probably wouldn't be doing that, I don't suspect. But that would be awkward. But but I can guarantee you, when I was still home, when I left home, I still remember when I was like 17 or 18 coming in and sitting in the chair and my mom goes like this and I was like, you're kidding. And I sat down at 17 or 18 on my mom's lap and kind of put my head on her shoulder for a while, you know, which that was kind of the person my mom was with us kids. So anyway, okay. And so he goes, so encourage the younger women. So in the context here, to be teachers of the good thing from verse 3, the beauty, and that beauty has to do with a saved attitude so that they can actually have this kind of warm love for their husbands, warm love for their children, that the world recognizes, to have a saved frame of mind, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be good, that is, having a sense of well-being, in submission to their own husbands. My wife always likes to point that out, to their own husbands. They're not there to submit to everybody else's husband telling them what they're supposed to be doing, so that the word of God should not be blasphemed. Again, that kind of conduct, if you've got a wife that's really headstrong, does her own thing all the time, doesn't really ever demonstrate any kind of kindness, care for her spouse or for her husband and her kids like that. That says something to the community. So she's all, it's all about her. It's all about her, you know, rather than, you know, that's a woman that loves her husband and her kids. And it says it blasphemes, it says something, it would cause, I lost my place here, cause the word of God to be blasphemed. Now, I don't think when he says the word of God, I don't think he's referring to this. What is he? What do you think he might mean other than this when he says the word of God? I think it's smaller. That's what I'm trying to get at. We've already talked about it tonight once under different terminology.
Would be your lifestyle?
Yeah. Yeah. It's the word, and I would say it's the word about God.
Yeah.
It's the word that you to say something about God. In other words, your lifestyle. People in the world, they see your actions. They see the way you are with your husband. They see the way you are with your kids. It'd be true with husbands, too. It's how you are with your wife. But, you know, and that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be the mother that has their kids in every activity that is possible for them to be involved in. And you go to all those things and all you live on are, you know, microwave stuff out of the grocery store because you don't have any time. I remember when I got down here, that was one of the things that Ben told me, is all the stuff they sold because of all the parents that have their kids and stuff all the time and they don't have time to cook or anything. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about somebody that actually takes time. I mean, could you imagine being a parent that the kids like to be with their parents? A lot of times kids get older, it's like they don't like their parents. You know, it's like mom and dad are dumb. And I think we don't have to raise kids like that. Everybody goes, well, it's teenagers. I think that's a bunch of baloney. It's an excuse we've made. Yeah, they're testing their limits. But you can raise your kids in such a way that they don't have to be belligerent and you don't have to go through that horrible teenager phase. You can raise your kids to actually know that you love them enough that they know that they can still come to you and that you have a good relationship with them. And that's something I think that's lacking. And I think we make a mistake when we excuse them. Well, that's the way kids are. That's the way teenagers are. I had two teenage daughters. Don't think we never had any rebellion. We had some spits of rebellion in there with different situations. But we didn't have the normal teenage situations. We had such a good relationship with our daughters for the most part. And sometimes, you know, and my girls would come home and they'd listen to other kids. Or I remember when I'd sub at the school and I'd listen to other kids whine and gripe and complain about their parents, you know, and thinking, I wonder if my daughters do that. You know, you want to ask them, but what are they going to do? Oh, yeah, Dad, I complain about you all the time. But the thing was, I never got any sense of that at home. They didn't complain about stuff most of the time here, you know? Unless I tried to make Emily go run. It's like, I said, get my exercise. Anyway. That's a joke at our house. So, anyway. So, you don't want the word of God to be blasphemed. Then he turns to the younger men. He says, similarly, exhort them to have a safe frame of mind. Comes back again. They need to have an attitude that's sensible, that brings their salvation to bear on life. And it says, and about you, about all things, demonstrating or holding yourself out as a model or a type of, again, beautiful works. Now, this is for the younger guys, but this is Titus demonstrating, not just teaching. It's really easy to teach. It's harder to model. And I can almost guarantee it. Let's just put it this way. We're going back to the whole thing about raising kids, but this is true. This is a good example here. Now, I'm not saying this is always the case, but frequently when you see kids that are doing A, but mom and dad are saying B, it's because mom and dad tell the kids B at home, but mom and dad do A. So in other words, kids pick up more from what you model than what you say. They can learn the things mom and dad are going to say, but it's what you model. That's why couple weeks ago Ben started the grace-based parenting thing, and he asked, what would your legacy to be? You know, there was a time that when I first came here, I want to be known as a great pastor. I want to be known as a guy that really teaches the word God. And then I was thinking, you know what, it's not a bad thing, but you know what? The thing I'd like to be known for is a guy that really demonstrates Christ's love to other people, and particularly to my wife and my kids. And if I leave a legacy, I want my kids to say, Dad loved Mom. That's what I'd like them to remember. I don't know, because I remember the other thing was, what is your greatest fear or trepidation as a parent? And it's that they will remember all the all the times I failed to love Mom rather than the times I loved her. That's what you worry about, is that they pick up on the downside. But I use that as an example, this whole thing about modeling, because that's what Paul is telling Titus here. You show yourself as an example. And Peter says the same thing to the elders over in 1 Peter 5. He tells the elders over there, you're not just a shepherd that just teaches, you're a shepherd that leads. You're to be an example. Here he says, you be a type, an example of beautiful works. Again, if the beauty, teaching beauty up there in verse 3, I do with how to fix your hair, then I don't know what this is. Guys, we're going to part our hair in the middle. I went through that stage when I was in high school and college for a while, which I look like a dork. But anyway, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about good works. They're beautiful because the people see what you're doing. It says, in your teaching, being very straight, you're demonstrating that you cut it straight in your teaching. You're able to show a seriousness. You don't allow yourself to be drawn in to all of these things that go on down here in the world. And in healthy words, what would health, for those of us that have been on Sunday afternoons, what would be an example? Well, yeah, all of us here, but in particular, what would be healthy words?
Words that are going to be building up and not tearing down.
Great. In other words, if I get together with people all the time and you know me as the guy that has the dirt on everybody. And I don't have the dirt on everybody, but I can guarantee you I know a lot of dirt on a lot of people, if that's what you want to talk, because there's way too many people that have told me stuff, and a lot of times they start, and I'm going, stop, do I need to know this? Well, yeah, why do I need to know this? Because I don't think I, even as a pastor, need to know all this stuff all the time. Even if you're coming about an issue in your life, do I need to know all the gritty details? I don't think I need to. Anyway, having said that, sometimes you know these people that they know all the gritty details on all kinds of people and stuff. And sometimes they're willing, it's just like they're just busting open their mouth to tell somebody. Is that healthy words? No. Healthy words, every time we get together for Bible study, oh man, let's talk politics tonight. Is that healthy words? No. So it's going to be as Ronnie was saying, things are going to edify. Does that mean that Titus, all he can do is quote the Bible? No. Does that mean all he can do is talk about Bible-type stuff every time together? Every time you're together, it's always Bible study time. No. There's all kinds of things.
You can edify somebody without using scripture or talking about, you know, Christian life. You can still edify somebody.
Yeah. Say it again, that last
one. Oh, edify. I was going to say with somebody, but you can edify somebody. I mean, yeah, be building somebody up. You can do that without having to, you know, always be going to the Word or whatever. You right. can go to the Word, and that's good too, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go to the Word to do that.
Right. So he says, healthy words, and then demonstrating that my interlinear translates this beyond reproach. Literally one that cannot be accused. Your conduct ought to be that you're not giving anybody a cause for them to point their finger at you. Now, people can always find something to point their finger at you, but you're not giving them a cause to do so. You're not working the system. You're not cheating. You're not whatever it might be that would be a more legitimate cause for an accusation. He says you don't do that. You need to demonstrate that, but you need to demonstrate that, he says, to the younger men. Again, so that those that are in opposition, and he had these people that are in opposition back in chapter 1, that they might be shamed, having nothing worthless to say with regard to us. In other words, keep your nose clean. Yeah, there's going to be people that are going to point their finger and they're going to say something, but it's going to come to nothing because it's going to be demonstrated. That's not true. Other people, even unsaved people. I've watched that happen in settings where somebody says something about somebody else, and I'm thinking, that's not true. And then I pipe up and go, that's not the way they did that. They did this. And then you hear somebody else that's not a believer chime in and go, oh, no, they did not do that. That is not, and it's important that you do that because trust me, there are people out there that like to think everybody's got dirt under a rock someplace. That's funny, right? Because there's usually dirt under a rock anyway. But, sorry. But he says, but you need to do that, not give him any cause. And then he goes through the slave, which we already talked about. And the slave, in the end, similar to what he said about the younger women up above, the slaves likewise, they're adorning this doctrine of God, and the younger women are doing that. But he says those two things mixed in that pattern, but I would say, is that true of all of these people, the elders, the older women, the younger men, and the slaves, that their conduct is always saying something about God? And what is it driving to? We're not going to go into it tonight, but what's it driving to according to verse 11? The saving grace of God. Your life ought to be something that demonstrates the kind of God that has saved you, calls him your Savior God. It's not. I wouldn't even say it's the kind of God you serve. It's the kind of God who saved you. It's our Savior God, he says there in verse 10. And that saving God has demonstrated his saving grace.
With the explanatory guard there, would you go as far to say that the lives of Christians is how the saving grace of God has appeared to the unsaved?
Sure it is.
That's what I was wondering. Has appeared.
This is how, for me, this means that, I'm going to miswrite something. Your life says, this is what my God says about me. Everything he says about me is about through grace. He says, I am a dead one to my sin nature. I'm a living one to raised, and I'm living one, seated at the Son's, seated at his right hand, the Son, that I am a priest, that I am all those people say, you are so different from slave A, or that guy's wife, or that older woman, or that young man.
Mm-hmm.
So you're living out what that says about you. A lot of times you don't deserve for him to say that about you.
Right.
He's giving you a lot of opportunities. You may not live it out this time, but next time, we'll try that again.
Mm-hmm. People on the island where Josh and Faye went, have those people, before Josh and Faye were, it's hard to say for sure, but in general, have those people seen the saving grace of God before Josh and Faye arrived?
Oh, probably not.
Probably not. But it says the saving grace of God has appeared. How did it appear? This is why Josh's comment and what Peggy are saying, this is why this is important. Josh and Faye are on that island now. As they as a family and as individuals live this out, and even as they lived it out in a situation of tension with those partners on the island, the people on the island saw the difference between the way Josh and Faye were living and the way they were living. The people saw that without Josh and Faye having to open their mouth and say anything about these people did this, this, and that. Josh and Faye never had to say a thing about that. To me, that's a really good demonstration about the fact they were demonstrating the saving grace of God to people that I don't think had never witnessed it before. There had been a Catholic mission church that was started on that island many years ago, and there are people that call themselves Catholics, but Josh says it's barely recognizable. So, and the only reason I'm saying is that is, you know, there maybe there's a possibility that maybe there was a believing Catholic that maybe said something, but I'm going to be skeptical. So,
the other thing I was going to comment on, another thing that may be a help with that, the doctrine of our God, the doctrine of God, our Savior, and from verse 10, that it's looking at the character of God, might be that it uses the grace of God in verse 11 to explain it. So grace being an aspect of the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
And would, I think, go back to verse 10 to show that doctrine of God is talking about God.
Which, yeah, exactly where we're going, except I didn't want to get into verse 11, but just as a run through verses 11 and 12, he says it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and then to live this other way, which he's been encouraging. But stop and think about it. If that slave or that young wife or any of these other people, but since those were the two that had those things specifically said, if they're doing that and they're trying to tell people about that God is a grace of God, and they go, well, what is this grace? Because they got to kind of define that term for these people to appreciate it. And they're going, I don't know if I like this gracious God because he lets you cheat and steal from me and, you know, the husband, maybe an unsaved husband, you don't really care about me at all. You know, all you care about is that there's food on the table when I get home and stuff like, I mean, it potentially can send the wrong message about the grace of God. Right? Yeah, it's obviously. Okay.
I was evangelizing an employee today. Kid, and talking about the difference between Catholicism and Christianity, and of course he's just thinking of it all as religion, right? Mm-hmm. And so he was raised Catholic, and he's saying how people are so scared that they'll, you know, they're really, really good. And so I said, yeah, that's because they're working to get to heaven. And the Bible teaches that it has nothing to do with that. It's, you know, number one, it teaches that Jesus does matter. It's exclusive. You can't be saved by any other means. Then if you think you're working your way, then you're not really believing. So we were distinguishing that between Catholicism. I really like it the way you say it. And I said, well, it doesn't matter whether you like it, it's what you believe. So
I'm going to put that person down on here then.
Because, well, they like those ideas. I think most people like the idea of grace. Mm-hmm. But when it comes down to it, they can't fathom why, well, if somebody's really earnest and really sincere, well, you're saying they can't get into heaven? Yeah. You know, that's what the Bible says.
And I think sometimes they like the concept of grace because it means, well, good, then God's good with anything. He's good with anything,
right.
I do. Which,
no accountability.
Yeah. So I told them, well, if you don't, if you believe,